Turning now to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And our subject is balancing Christian liberty and obedience to God. Christian liberty. So much is taught in the name of Christian liberty, which has nothing to do with the doctrine of Christian liberty. It is assumed that Christian liberty includes liberty from all sorts of things, which are, in fact, the duty of Christians. And the misunderstanding is immense. And so many people who would claim to be Christians, and no doubt many of them are, sadly, who just do not want to do certain things which the Lord wants them to do, wants us all to do, claim Christian liberty, and see in things they dislike legalism. Obedience to God in certain things will be regarded as legalism and contrary to the gospel. And there's so much misunderstanding. What exactly is Christian liberty? Well, Christian liberty, it is a doctrine which teaches us from the scripture that we have freedom from condemnation and death in Christ. We are free from the condemnation of the law. We are free from the law in the sense that we do not have to fulfill the law in order to secure salvation. That is impossible. We are sinful beings. We need a salvation which is entirely free, which has been secured for us, purchased for us by Christ in his atoning death on Calvary's cross. We need to go to heaven. We need to be blessed by God because he has deserved these things for us in the offering up of his perfect, righteous, holy, unblemished life on behalf of all his people. And the doctrine of Christian liberty is that we are free from the condemnation of the law, and we are free from obligation to it as the means of securing salvation and eternal life. Christian liberty has nothing to do with what clothes you wear and things of this kind. Christian liberty has to do with the great doctrine of freedom from the law and condemnation. Christian liberty is that freedom to enter into the presence of Almighty God in prayer through Jesus Christ and him alone. And there are many freedoms attached to it. Some people, their notion of Christian liberty actually doesn't set people free, it binds them to all sorts of things, and we'll be considering this. Christian liberty sets me free from obligation to securing salvation by ceremonies and rites, the rites and ceremonies of the Old Testament law. They cannot secure salvation. They never could, and I am free from any obligation to carry them out. That's Christian liberty. Christian liberty also is liberty from human domination. My conscience in Christ is subject to the rule of the Word of God. If some teacher, however famous, however proclaimed and prestigious, if some teacher imposes upon me some activity, some duty, which is not in the Word of God, I am free from any obligation to his words, to his teaching. I am bound only by God and the Word of God. And Christian teachers, ministers, preachers are supposed to teach me that and to prove what they say to me from the Word of God, because my conscience is subject to God through his Word. I'm at liberty from any form of human domination. Of course, we set ourselves in proper submission to teachers, faithful teachers of the Word, and we respect them for their work's sake. And we obey the things they say, not because they have any authority, but only insofar as they retail to us the word of God and prove the things that they enjoin upon us. Christian liberty is to be free from human dominion in matters of faith, free from the dominion of priests, free from the dominion even of reform ministers if they go in for what is sometimes called heavy shepherding and telling us not what we ought to do morally and properly before God, but what we should do in detail in our lives and what sort of job we should take and what this individual should do and that individual should do. No minister has the right to do that. Ministers are supposed to so help us and educate us from the word of God that we carry out the sacred task of governing the details of our lives correctly in accordance with his word. But we are responsible for that. No minister can tell you what you should buy and not buy, and so on, unless it's intrinsically immoral and evil, that's a different matter. So we're free from authority from people. Now, today, there are people who would bring us into bondage to human psychology, all kinds of things, in the name of Christian teaching, bringing us back into bondage. Well, here's the word of God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the gospel liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And the Apostle Paul immediately goes on in verse 2 to talk about circumcision. You can see he has in mind the ritual, the ceremonies of the Old Testament order. And there were people that we call Judaizers who were trying to bring these things into the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul argues so strongly against that. Now, take, for instance, the charismatic movement. And what I say is a generalization. And of course, there will be people who are charismatic people who perhaps do not fit what I shall say now. Many of them. And there are various ideas. But the greater preponderance of people in the charismatic movement and their teacher would impose certain authorities on you in denial of Christian liberty. For instance, the authority of human doctrine. Because they don't think it's human, but it's teaching, practices, ideas that are derived not from the scripture, but very often from dreams of their leading personalities, or visions that they believe they have had, or claim to have had, or words of knowledge that they believe they have had. And these things are quite different from anything taught in the scripture. When the charismatic movement began in the 1960s, it had a fairly similar outlook to Pentecostalism, which goes back roughly to 1900. And the idea was, well, we shouldn't teach anything from a vision or a word of knowledge which we cannot find in the scripture. But that was very quickly abandoned. And by the time you get into the 70s, you get all sorts of things taught in the charismatic movement, which have no proof, nothing, no evidence in the scripture. But people are brought into bondage to these things, because great leaders have taught them. Some of the ideas quickly became universally accepted, and they cannot be proved from the Bible, since you're brought into bondage to ideas, doctrines, practices, which are just not in the scripture, not in God's book. And then under the authority of leaders, we're reminded of this often. So very many groups, churches of charismatic persuasion, you sign away your Christian liberty. If you join this church, you sign on the dotted line to obey the leadership and the elders. There's no such thing as a church meeting. There's no such thing as the priesthood of all believers. You are under the authority of certain dominant people, and what they say and what they tell you is doctrinally correct. So while these are the people who talk most about Christian liberty, at the same time, they more than anyone impose obligations on people that are contrary to Christian liberty. And you're under the authority of people and their ideas. and charismatic culture and charismatic conventions and a host of cultic activities such as speaking in tongues, and you're under the authority of these things. And for very many of them, you're under the authority of the quest for health and riches. These are the great objectives that you must attain, you must arrive at. And such things that you do and your stewardship and your giving very often has this end, to secure these blessings from God, and at the end of which are not in the scripture. And at the end of the day, well, you're not far different from the idolaters who give their offerings to get their good luck from their idols and their gods and so on. And exactly the same thing has happened. Enormous carrots are handed out to you. You can be wealthy, you can be rich, prosperous, and absolutely healthy, and everything cured. And what are you doing? Well, you're subscribing to the fortune of the leader of that particular group. So you're paying for something which is held out to you. And you're in submission. You're under the authority of a structure and cultic methods which have been arrived at by human beings. Sometimes those human beings are quite sincere people who are genuinely misled. Sometimes they're charlatans and rogues. However, people are brought under authority by these things. So, at the end of the day, there's very little Christian liberty in some of these movements that proclaim Christian liberty loudly and strongly. But they're wrong liberties. But you can get this even in Reformed Christianity. You can get wrong liberties. There is liberty in many churches from worship, if you please. You're given liberty from worship. You don't have to worship very much. You come along on Sunday morning, you have a service which resembles more a concert than a service of worship, even if in Reformed circles this is done with correct doctrinal preaching. All the attachments are really like a concert very often, but then that's all you have to do. I know of churches, particularly in the United States, and they're Reformed, and there may be 10,000 people, sometimes over two morning services. They have to have two because they can't fit them all in the building. And the place has a reputation of being Reformed and wonderful. And maybe the preaching is sound enough, although the activities are often so contrary to the scriptural pattern. But anyway, 10,000 people. In the evening service, there'll be 300 people. Just 3% in the evening service. Astonishing. This is, what you're being given is liberty from worship. We don't want liberty from worship. That's what we're for. We love worship. And yet there are churches with fine reputations where 3% will come out again on Sunday, and maybe 4% of the church will be present at the Bible study weeknights. Now, I know one such place that I have in my mind. I wouldn't dream of telling you the name, but not many yards away, there is another church that I also know that has about 400 people in the morning. Nobody's ever heard of the pastor of the other church, a mere 400. That's just a tiny, tiny church in the terms of these mega churches. But you know how many attend the evening service? 200. That's 50%. I wonder, in God's judgment, which is the most successful pastor and which is the finest church? The one who gets 3% of the entire body to any other worship activity on Sunday and weeknight Bible study, or the one who gets 50%? Well, of course, I can't see into the heavens, but I would think that I would admire the pastor much more who secured 50%, wouldn't you? Seems to be something much more genuine about that. So anyway, my point is that Christian liberty? I preach as long as you come, and to all the razzmatazz that we put on and the big concert service, then, you know, you can have liberty from coming back again. We don't expect to produce through the gospel Christians with a heart and a love for worship and gathering together and studying the word and so on. That's all very sad. Seems to me Christian liberty is getting twisted and distorted. Some people give their people liberty from the Lord's Day, you see. All these grand folk, they'll go home. I'm sounding like a grumpy old chap, but I know. But they'll go home at midday, or they'll go to a restaurant, more likely. And then afterwards they go home, and if it's summertime, they'll change into shorts and t-shirts and take their boat on the lake or take the family out. They don't go back to church again. Well, how come that's their standard? Well, somehow their teacher of the word has given them, guess what, Christian liberty from the Lord's Day. They don't hold to the Lord's Day. They've decided the fourth commandment isn't in the New Testament. So that's another piece of liberty they've signed away to people, that precious, precious day. Another thing they sign away, they give liberty to do as you like in life. Because whereas Bible believers always believe that we must sincerely try to seek the guidance of God in all the big decisions of life and seek to be doing what God desires us to do, now they say no, as long as you base your decisions on moral values, the decision is yours, who you marry, how you marry, when you marry, what kind of career you take, what you do. This is all for you, where you live, what kind of a house you can afford to live in and all this sort of thing. God wants you to be an adult. Your decision's yours. And even very famous Reformed preachers have now suddenly given liberty to live as you like. But of course, as soon as you say that, dear Christian people are going to be made subject to their lusts and whims and desires. But the amount of liberty that's being handed out today in the wrong places, liberty and commitment and service, some of these mega churches you read about, they don't have any Christian service. They're not working churches. They just rake in the money and hire people to do everything that needs to be done. There's no aim to produce Christians who are living sacrificially for the Lord. And they are doing the things that will minister to the population and to the district. People live pretty much the same worldly lives, just cleaned up a bit, and go to that concert on Sunday morning or whatever it is. Christian liberty is being handed out where it shouldn't be. And people possess worldly things, do you? Possess distinctively worldly things, do worldly things, think in a worldly way, just for prosperity and comfort and promotion and glory and all this sort of thing. And even in the amusements and the records and the tapes and things that you play, discs that you play, is it all worldly? Well, there's a lot of preaching which says that's okay these days. You wouldn't have heard that 40 years ago, 50 years ago. But liberty to do things that are contrary to the scripture is being handed out not only in charismatic circles, but in Reformed circles also today. And this is extremely sad and tragic. Wrong liberties. Now you should sing, "Take myself and I will be seldom faintly serving thee." That's how the hymn should be re-edited now, because that's how it is. Christian liberty. It's become almost a farce in some circles. Happily, there are many people who still have a conscience to conduct themselves in a biblical way. I come down to Galatians chapter 5. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Gospel liberty. Don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage to all the human ideas and human doctrines. And don't take liberties that are not ours. Don't take advantage of liberty. And the apostle goes on to say that. Look at the kind of liberty he has in mind. Verse 7. "Ye did run well." It's not the language of liberty. The Christian life is a race to be run. And there's a lot of effort and commitment. I wouldn't like to, well, of course I'm far too old now, but even as a youngster, I wouldn't have liked to have been an athlete for my living. With all that training, and getting up at the crack of dawn, and going out on the track, and doing all the things you have to do, that's work. And yet the Apostle Paul says, "Ye did run well, you were good athletes." And that's how we're supposed to be spiritually. with disciplines and standards. And he uses that term. Look at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. After all, there is a law for us to obey. We can't secure salvation through it, but once we're saved by the help of the Lord, we want to please him, and we're under the standards of the law. Well, let me turn back for a moment to Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at a few scriptures that will help us to get a balance. Just a word here in the very first verse, and Paul doesn't say this only here. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant. The word translated servant you could translate as a bond slave. It is the very lowest class of slave. It comes actually from a Greek word to bind, a bound person, bound to a master. And he's bound to his master, Jesus Christ, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. But Paul, you've got liberty. How can you talk about yourself and us too, as you proceed to do elsewhere, as bond slaves of Christ? Isn't this contrary to Christian liberty? Ah, no, here's the contrast. We were bond slaves of Satan. We were bond slaves of death. And we've been set free, and we have become willing, voluntary bond slaves of Jesus Christ, bound to him by all that he's done for us and for his debt to us. Once bound to Satan, now a willing bond slave of Christ. And this is a theme which is opened up considerably in the scripture. I'm coming back to Romans, but just look for a moment, if you're turning the pages of your Bible, at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, in his divine being and nature, he was every bit equal with the Father and the Spirit. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation to become our representative, our sin bearer, and took upon him the form of a servant, a bond slave, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Christ, our Saviour, was a bondslave for us to secure the rewards of righteousness for us. And look down there in chapter 2, same chapter, at verse 17. Yea, says Paul, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. You Gentiles, he says, you Philippians, you've been saved, which means you are now a sacrifice being offered up for God through Christ. And if I'm taken and executed, well, I shall be like a libation enriching that sacrifice. I shall praise God, I'm part of your sacrifice. He says, in effect, that's what we are. Not only bond slaves, but we're a sacrifice being offered up to God, and being consumed on the altar of service and obedience. It doesn't secure our salvation. It never could. No offering that we could give of ourselves, our works, our hearts, could secure our salvation. But nevertheless, it is our obligation to live as bond slaves and as sacrifices for Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans and chapter 15, verse 16. Look at these words. That I, Paul says, should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles, there it is again, those who are saved, we're an offering, we are a sacrifice, might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Well, this helps us to understand Christian liberty. Christian liberty is not a doctrine that says, I am not to live a sacrificial life. I am a sacrifice. I'm an offering to God. Christian liberty doesn't take away from obedience, from my being a bondslave. I am a bondslave if I belong to Jesus Christ. I am a sacrifice being offered up to Him. So, my worship, Christian liberty isn't to free me from that. It's to say, come as often as you can. The Lord's Day is precious. If you possibly can. Oh, there are all kinds of difficulties, I know. You have little children, so very often. Some people, sadly, they've got to work on the Lord's Day. Or they couldn't earn. Well, there are people in society who recognise that. Rather like, not that they are slaves, but they're rather like the slaves of Bible times. They're not free as they would long to be and love to be. So we have every sympathy with people who have that predicament. But as far as you're able and as far as you're free, it is the Lord's Day. It's for Him. We worship throughout the day if we can and serve Him. And evangelize the children in the neighborhood and do everything we can in the whole day. We never fix up as Christian people purely social recreational activities on the Lord's Day instead of worship. And if we're hard pressed with studies and things like that, we do our level best to keep them out of the Lord's Day if we can. Because we are voluntary worshippers, we don't want to be freed from the obligation to worship and to learn and to praise God. It is our delight. So it's a terrible thing if Christian liberty is extended to the idea, I go to my weekly concert or whatever it is of worship, and then my time's my own. That's tragic. And yet that's coming in. It isn't an exemption from holiness. We have to walk in holiness, or from Christian service, or from seeking guidance, or from studying Christ and learning as much as we can about Him and the Lord and His ways and our duties. It's not an exemption from separation from the world. It's not an exemption from corporate prayer. We come together to pray as often as we can and as many as we can. Well, these Christian liberty is not being set free from these glorious privileges and duties that are for our benefit and that we owe to God. So the people who say, all that is legalism, I'm now a Christian, I float around, I do as I like, and I indulge myself. Well, I'm sure you agree with me. That's a terrible thing, but that's what's coming in wholesale, and we have to do our utmost to avoid it. Just look back at Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why, Paul is speaking contrary to Christian liberty, according to the interpretation of some people, and we simply cannot accept that. Turn with me to James chapter 2. Where this topic is directly addressed under inspiration by James. Chapter 2, verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law, what is that? Fulfilling the royal law? According to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Oh, the royal law. It's the Ten Commandments, apparently. Maybe I was beginning to think it was something different. People are so often speaking against the law that when James talks about the royal law, maybe this is something different. No. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The summary of the second table of the Ten Commandments. But if ye have respect to persons, verse 9, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now it's obvious, the royal law is the commandments. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. What can he mean? Why is he calling the old commandments the royal law and the law of liberty? Well, because that's precisely what it is to Christians. It was the case that many Jews thought that strict obedience to those commandments was their only way to heaven. And if they really thought that, the more they applied those commandments to their lives, the more condemned they would feel. Because we can't possibly earn or deserve God's favour and heaven by obedience to the law. But now Christ has fulfilled the law for us and taking the punishment due to us because of our disobedience, our breaking of it. Now we are set to voluntarily obey it. Our salvation no longer depends upon it, but we obey it as free people. What rejoicing! It's a beautiful law, a wonderful law, and it is to us the law of liberty, because our salvation doesn't depend upon it. But we love it, and we follow it, and we desire the help of the Spirit of God in obeying it. No wonder he calls it the law of the liberty. It is our joy and happiness. We fight against sin. We hate it in ourselves and our every fall. But the law is beautiful and precious and pure and good. And now we have no need to be terrified of it. Christ has purchased our salvation. But we're going to do all we can to follow it and obey it. It's the royal law. And it's the law of liberty. So James explains it for us. And in the light of that, we understand everything that he says a little later on. Now, for instance, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Oh, well, we begin to get puzzled. It might appear that James is saying that works, after all, is as important as faith. But it's quite obvious that what he's saying is that while salvation is by faith in what Christ does for you, and faith alone, the presence of works following your conversion will prove whether you've got faith or not. It's faith that saves you. But if faith doesn't result in a lively conscience and a great concern for greater holiness and obedience to God, well, it looks as though you never had any faith because you've never been changed. Faith alone will save you, but once you're saved, you long to advance and to go forward. And that will be the point that James is making. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Faith is what counts, but works follow and prove that there was faith and real conversion and a new nature and a new character implanted. Well, I could slip down to verse 21 of this chapter, the second chapter of James. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Well, strictly speaking, no. He was always justified by faith. But by obeying God, he proved that he was a man of faith, and that he was a saved soul, and that he believed God. He believed God. He believed when he offered up Isaac that somehow God would raise him up again, because he so strongly believed that through Isaac the promised seed would one day come. And so the proof of his faith was his obedience to God's seemingly inexplicable but clear command. And that's the point that James is making. There's no freedom from obedience to God's standards obedience to the law. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Well, the outcome was clear. There had really been faith all the way through. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. But the works just proved that really he'd put his faith in God and his promises absolutely. So James utters these words that do not sound very good to us if we read them superficially. Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. But the meaning is justified by faith, but the change of character and the change of nature and the willing desire to obey God's law proves that you're a changed man and woman and that you were brought to salvation through faith in Christ alone. That's the way round that we understand it and we look at it. Well, our time is almost up. Let me turn back to Ephesians and chapter 4 briefly and look at some of the verses that we have here. Verse 17, first of all. This introduces a wonderful passage. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity, that is the futility, of their mind. These Gentile peoples were idolaters. They had no instruction in the ways of God at all. And their entire culture, though they had consciences, nevertheless, their culture was depraved. And so, they needed a lot of turning round. A lot of the old ways and sins often returned in their spiritual lives. And they have to be exhorted not to walk as other Gentiles walk. Christian people have a great duty of separation. In our land today, we have an anti-Christian culture. And we're given the task of winning people out of it. But it is an anti-Christian culture. It is a culture that has thrown away the standards of the Word of God, the ethics, the lifestyle, in extreme ways also. And Christians have got to be different from that and separate from that and study to be different. We are not to walk as godless society walks. And yet in the name of Christian liberty, people are being told they can. Even as I keep saying endlessly, the music of the world and so on is brought into the church. Nobody knows sometimes in some churches what is worldly and what is not. The world is so carried over into the church. This I say, therefore, the solemnity of these words, and testify in the Lord. Two phrases there to signify the importance of this, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And then you look at verse 19 and you see just what it is the apostle will be talking about. Who being past feeling, the Greek indicates that their feelings, their hearts are calloused. They're past feeling. The conscience has been buried. All over the advertising hoardings and the television and so on, there is a new morality. And a whole generation has been trained not to mind immorality and filth and licentiousness and so on. And we are not to walk as other Gentiles walk, who being past feeling, calloused over, so that the conscience is barely working at all. And that's the state we're in today. 40-50 years ago, there were still strong Christian standards. And even people who were not Christians, who had rejected the spiritual aspect of the Christian faith, still held to the ethical principles of Christianity. But that's gone now. And so a whole society has just become past feeling, almost past being touched, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. That means licentiousness, license, liberty to do whatever they want, not only in uncleanness, which Paul mentions, but also with greediness, with everything. But ye have not so learned Christ. And there's an obligation on Christians and a duty to be different from the world. And the apostle goes through these things even here. Worldly indulgence. Verse 21. Just glance. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning your former life, in your society, the old man, radical change. You know, years ago, preachers used to talk about daily conversion. Now, we know you can't be converted every day, but we know what they meant. You are converted, but every day, almost, you have to be reconverted in an act of putting off things that belong to the old life and putting on holy and gracious behaviour. Look at the different things that the apostle goes through here. Verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth. Putting away lying. What are you saying, Paul? That you think members of the church at Ephesus are lying even now? Yes, that's the tense he uses. Put away all your lying, he says. There are members there in the Christian church who are lying. Must have been a dreadful church. No, it was a fine church. But the people, you see, were saved out of a lying society where nobody thought twice about it. And so it clung often to them. And new believers, new churches had to have this. We've a duty. We've to obey the law. No false witness. No lying. But we're in such a society again today. What's the financial crisis? What's the whole banking chaos? Well, the world likes to put it down to slightly more respectable errors, like recklessness and things like that. But we know that the real truth is it's lying everywhere. Misrepresentation and dishonesty. It's everywhere in high places. From all parties, constantly, daily, spin, misrepresentation, lying. It affects you and me. It's seeping into us. And every day we have to say to ourselves, by the help of God, give me a tender conscience. I do not want to lie. Not ever. Not in foolish boasting. Not in direct lies. Not in white lies. We've duties to obey. A law to keep, which we love to keep. Our salvation doesn't depend upon our success and failure, but that shouldn't make us slack, because we live to please him and to love him and to honour him. And you know, it's not only lying, but further down the apostle talks about stealing. My time is up. I must give way in just a moment, but listen to this. Let him that stole. Now, I love the King James Version, as you know. But sometimes we have to correct the odd thing here and there. Because the Greek doesn't say, let him that stole. It says, let him that steals. The translator is doing a great kindness to the church at Ephesus. But it actually says, stealers, steal no more. We've got thieves in our midst. It's going on everywhere. I can tell you, it's perhaps a longish time ago now, and I think this is safe. You wouldn't have the slightest idea who I was referring to, a person who's long not with us. But we had a person staying in the hostel who took us for a ride for months and months and months without paying a penny rent. A Christian lad. And there were people who lent him a lot of money. He was a talker. He never paid a penny back. He stole a lot. Rent, everything else. And I can tell you, you may think I'm a mug, but it's not only me, there's a few other people here have lent money to people for a very temporary crisis, not with us now, and off they've gone. We've never seen the colour of our money. Don't let that stop you obeying another scripture. Let him that stole steal no more, that he will have the wherewithal to help others in need. We are to help others in need. But what a tragedy, well, sometimes you get stung and caught by professing Christians who were so personable. You ask the question, were they really Christians? Well, that's a tough one. Maybe they were, but very remiss and very backslidden, had crooked ideas about Christian liberty, maybe, had ceased being precise and careful and conscientious. What an awful thing. I hope none of us are thieves, and this kind of thing, or any kind of thing, would never happen so that we took advantage of anyone else. These standards are vital. I've said really quite enough this evening, but the same applies here in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, nothing unclean, nothing boastful, vaunting yourself, nothing hurtful, certainly nothing dishonest. What a list in verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, evil speaking, be kind to one another. Are you a grumpy person? Everyone around you has to put up with your grumpiness and moodiness and difficulty inflicted on all and sundry. If you're a Christian, you're working to get that out of your system. And to cheer people up and engage in uplifting, edifying conversation. Well, we could spend a long time going through Ephesians. It's a wonderful and it's a challenging letter. But freedom from the law as a means of salvation, yes. But not as a means of sanctification. That's precious. Freedom from ceremonies, yes. Freedom from human theological, spiritual ideas, but not from the Lord's standards, not from worship, not from his service, not from these wonderful things. So we remember that we are willing bondslaves and our lives are an offering to him. May God help us all in the walk of righteousness. Let's sing together the hymn 449.